Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ, for sweet time of worshiping you already this morning. As we open your scripture, Lord, our response to your word is really the high point of our worship. It's the true indicator of our worship. It's more than just emotional response. Our response to the commands and teachings of your word shows where our hearts really are. Lord, may we be pleasing to you today. As we continue in our worship by looking at your scripture, we pray you would teach us, encourage us, give us what we need, and may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be thinking about worship, and there are two details about worship that we'll find in our passage for today. The first detail is one person's example of heartfelt worship. There's a lady in this text that gives a vivid example of how dedicated worship can be and sometimes is. And I hope that you'll see something of yourself in her example. The other detail in our text for today about worship involves how the people around her reacted to her example of worship. The people around her were indignant with her. They were offended at what she did. Their example is decidedly negative, and yet it's likely that to some degree you'll identify with their example too. It's surprising how easy this is for a believer to fall into. And the believers in this passage who've fallen into it were great men, but they still stumbled here. For any believer, this text is a great encouragement. Whichever of the two examples you're more like this morning, there's encouragement either way. You know, we're going to win at the end of this. So our text is Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. Jesus is in the last couple of days with his disciples before the crucifixion. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 6. I'm sorry, we'll read through verse 16. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, and at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, this is an interesting scene, one very foreign to our culture. John tells us that the lady who pours this perfume on Jesus is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And the two sisters were there helping to serve this meal in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon had to have been healed of his leprosy. He didn't get rid of his name, apparently, because if he hadn't been healed, then he wouldn't be able to socialize like they're doing. He would be an outcast, and so Jesus probably was the one who healed him. But he's cured of his leprosy. They're having a dinner for Jesus. Martha and Mary are serving the dinner, and during the meal, Mary approaches Jesus with an alabaster vial of perfume, breaks it open, and pours all of the contents onto Jesus. She anointed his head. John's account tells us that she also anointed his feet and dried them with her hair. She used all of this perfume on him. Now, Mary's action was not something bizarre or unheard of in that culture. This would be really weird in our culture. But this was not unheard of in that culture. This was the kind of thing that someone might do for a beloved rabbi. Now, it would be rare, but it was done. And so that wasn't a shock to them. It wasn't out of the ordinary for them. It wasn't something they thought was weird. And for Mary, this act was much more than just a gesture. This was an act of heartfelt worship. She took something that belonged to her, dedicated it wholly to the Lord, and poured it out in worship of Him. Poured it out onto Him in worship of Him. Now, this act of worship involved significant sacrifice. And some people get sidetracked by this passage because they get hung up on that. And the truth is, worship always does include some sacrifice. King David of Israel understood this. He wanted to make a burnt offering, and someone offered to give him the oxen and the wood for the offering. And this is how David responded in 1 Chronicles 21:24. "No, but I will surely buy it for you, buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." Now, this was not just David's personal preference or some kind of notion that he had. God had established this principle in the law. In reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God says this in Exodus 23:15, "And none shall appear before me empty-handed." In Exodus 34:20, God's prescribed an offering for every firstborn, both of people and livestock. He said in that verse, "You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed." And then in Deuteronomy 16:16, as Moses is going over the law again, he mentions other instances where an offering was required. This is by no means all of them, but that same phrase appears here. He says, "Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." So you get the idea. You don't appear before the Lord empty-handed. Giving is an indispensable part of God-honoring worship. Sacrifice of material goods is a necessary part of the worship that pleases God. Giving of your possessions honors God. It reminds you of where your provision comes from. It demonstrates that you're not coming before God flippantly or in a casual way as if He was just your best buddy. You come with an offering. So what made Mary's gift so unique was not the fact that she sacrificed something and gave it up completely. The thing that made her action so make such an impression on everyone was how much she gave up. This little vial of perfume cost a lot of money. Mark's account tells us that it was worth over 300 denarii. Now, one denarius was what you would get paid if you were a common laborer working in somebody's vineyard or something for one day's labor, 12 hours, with some breaks in there. One denarius. So if you work 6 days a week, in a year, you would not quite have the value of this perfume. More than 300 denarii. It was very expensive. But Mary gave it in worship. It was what she wanted to do. There was no compulsion. There was no rule. This was a free will kind of an offering. And she did it because she loved the Lord. And her action is a glimpse into what heartfelt worship looks like. It involves some sacrifice, not always this much, but sometimes. It's what she wanted to do, and she did it for the Lord. It's a sacrifice willingly made from what a person possesses. So she's giving her very best, the very best of what she has. She's giving it willingly, and she's giving it because she loves the Lord so much. Now, her action is the first detail of worship in this passage. She shows us an example of what worship can look like. And maybe you worship like she does. This was not an everyday thing for her. She didn't have a $20,000 bottle of perfume to pour on Jesus every week. But this is an example of what that worship looks like. So for those who belong to the Lord, this is certainly a possibility. You may have experienced something of this and know how good it feels to do something like this for the Lord if you belong to Him. But the second detail of worship presented in this text is also a possibility for you, even if you belong to the Lord. The second detail here is that a lot of other people were offended by what Mary did. In verses 8 and 9, it says, "The disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" Everybody understood the value of that perfume. It was very expensive. And these disciples were probably very conscious about money and of costs and opportunities and expenses. All of them had walked away from paying jobs. And for more than 3 years, they had been living off of whatever came in. Everybody's in this together. They've got a common purse kept by Judas. And all of them would probably have been a good bit more comfortable if the common balance was just a little higher. You know, I mean, it just feels better to have a little more in there. And their act of, or their response to this act of worship reveals a common problem in the human heart, even among believers. And those with limited resources may be more susceptible to this kind of problem. You look at how somebody else uses his resources, and you think that you could have done so much better if God had given you those kind of resources. And sometimes it really gets under your skin. How could this person have done that with what God provided? Why didn't he use the money this way? I mean, I know I would have. I can't believe that anyone would be so shallow or so selfish or so wasteful with God's provision. People are often offended when they see faithful worship in someone else. There's often something about that that just gets people upset. This kind of offense was actually the cause of the first murder ever committed. In Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8, Scripture says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now, in case you missed the motive in all of those words, it's summed up for you in 1 John 3:12. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Now, the disciples obviously are not doing that. But what they're doing is in that kind of category. Someone else's worship has offended them and they are indignant. They're angry at Mary. They're displeased over what she's done. And the word used here in the original Greek means to be aroused by something you believe to be wrong. So this lady takes something that is her own, wholly dedicates it to Jesus, pours it out on him in an act of worship, and these men are indignant because they thought that was wrong. They thought that it was a waste. They saw her actions as a wanton disregard for the value of that expensive perfume. They believed that all of that value had been lost because she had wasted it. Now, John's account tells us that Judas was leading the parade. This time, Peter was not the spokesperson. It was Judas. His concern, at least, was hypocritical because John tells us he kept the money box and he was a thief. He used to pilfer out of it. But the other disciples had the same reaction. They were indignant at Mary. And so Matthew lumps all of them together and just says the disciples were indignant when they saw it. Now, the wording there is important. They were not indignant because Judas influenced them. It says they were indignant when they saw it. It was Mary's action that made them indignant. Even the believers. Even these godly men. They thought they knew a better way to use that valuable resource. And they say so in verse 9. You could have sold this for a high price and given the money to the poor. And that statement is actually true. It could have been sold for a high price, and Mary could have given the money to the poor. That would have been one way to dedicate it to the Lord. It's also true that she could have just kept it. Unless she got it that day, she kept it for some period of time. It was hers. She didn't have to do anything with it. But she used it this way, and because it was so costly, they were indignant. It was the price that got to them. You may have noticed that people are not generally offended if you do a little something for the Lord. Even the scoundrels that you may work with or know from some other point of interaction are happy for you to have a little bit of religion in your life. But do something drastic, and you will often get the kind of feedback that Mary gets in this passage. Almost every pastor and missionary gets this kind of static for choosing the service of the Lord over a career. Some people are offended when a man is willing to work for relatively low pay if he's doing that in service for the Lord. Now, if you want to be a school teacher or a firefighter, being willing to take lower pay is usually considered to be noble by most people. But when you do that for the Lord, people will actually tell you that you're doing a disservice to your family. You're not going to make much money doing that. Your family's going to suffer. It's sacrificing for the Lord that gets people's goat. And even these faithful men were subject to that kind of thinking. Now, one reason may be that the precedent is a little unsettling. If she's willing to do that much, what am I supposed to do? This woman's setting the bar pretty high. Some people think there's a cap on giving. You know, maybe it's 10% or maybe it's some other number, but if you ever reach that, you're done. Nothing else is required of you. I saw a Babylon Bee headline this week. I thought it might be providential that I saw this week. It said, local man relieved after spiritual gift tests comes back negative for giving. You know, if you're thinking about how little you can do to meet God's minimum requirement, and you're in a room with a few people and one of them does this, it might prick your conscience. It might be pretty unsettling. It might be a lot easier to be mad at her than to deal with what's going on in your own heart, and so you just point it all at that lady. It's got to be her. She's got to be the one wrong. You ever been there? You ever found yourself indignant over what somebody else did in service to the Lord and how eager they were and how committed they were and how much they sacrificed? You ever been indignant because somebody had the nerve to preach about money? It's not pretty what the disciples are doing here, but it is easy to fall into. Thankfully, Jesus shows us the way out. Now for them, the way out begins with a rebuke because they were wrong. In verse 10, it says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed to me.'" It's no fun being the recipient of this kind of correction, but that's what the disciples needed. And when you need a rebuke, nothing else will do. You can't be right until you know you're wrong, so you can change. And their thinking was wrong, and he straightens them out. She did a good thing. What are you yammering at her for? Can you imagine how it would feel to try to answer that question from the Lord? Why do you bother the woman? They weren't just thinking it. They were troubling her with it. Why do you presume to do that? What she did was a good thing. What makes you become indignant over this? Her sacrifice was for the Lord, and he was pleased with it. And so Jesus stops them in their tracks, and then he shows them something about priorities in verse 11. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now this shows their hypocrisy. You want to do something for the poor? The poor are not that hard to find. You can do something for the poor anytime you like. They're always around. There's no limitation on you. Nobody's holding you back. There's a sense in which this is part of the rebuke because these guys were not actually thinking about what they might do for the poor. What they were thinking about was what Mary might have done for the poor with what she had. They were not thinking about how their resources could be used for God's glory. They wanted to get in the middle of Mary's business and tell her how to use hers for God's glory. And Jesus reminds them, you can always do something for the poor. There's always opportunity. But Jesus is not always going to be with them physically, and she's done a good thing, and leave her alone. In defending Mary's actions, Jesus establishes priorities, and he puts worship of him as the top priority. You can do all sorts of good things in this world. You can help the poor, you can do all kinds of good things, but this has to be first. A system in which the poor are taken care of without any genuine sacrificial worship of the Lord taking place is a system that is broken. Worship of the Lord has to be the top priority. Everything else is tainted if we don't have that. Now, this act of worship was a part of God's purpose. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus is still talking, and he says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Mary did not necessarily understand the full implications of what she was doing. For her, it was probably just what she wanted to do. It was just an act of worship. But God was using her worship to fulfill his eternal purposes. And that perfume that Mary poured on Jesus was the only preparation for burial his body received. On Friday, there was not time. From the time he died to the beginning of the Sabbath when the work had to stop, there wasn't time to do the traditional preparation of the body. They just put him in the tomb. They were coming back Monday to do it, or Sunday to do it, when they found that he was gone. It's unlikely that Mary understood all of this, maybe not even when Jesus states it here. But her heartfelt act of worship was a part of what God was doing in preparing Jesus for the sacrifice that he would make for our sins. And Mary did not spend too much. What the disciples were indignant about was extremely precious to Jesus. He was pleased. He commended her. He made sure that her example would always be remembered, and it is always remembered even now where the gospel is known. Now, the implications of this text are significant, particularly if you have done what Mary is doing here to any degree. If you've ever sacrificed something for the Lord, maybe even to the point that people have become indignant with you, if you've taken less pay, if you've chosen a career path that brings less pay because you want to honor the Lord, if you've spent a great deal on something and had people think you were wrong because you did it, let Mary's example encourage you. Before Jesus intervened, the disciples were yammering at her about what she had done. That had to be very discouraging to her. And if you've gotten this kind of feedback, you know how discouraging it is. You're trying to do this for the Lord, and somebody's smacking you for doing it. Had to be discouraging. She's done this, and she's probably feeling that thrill that you have when you've worshiped the Lord so fully, and then somebody comes along and just blindsides her with this criticism. She does this because she wants to. And now they're yammering at her. And Jesus intervenes. And in this story, the time is very compressed. They're still at the same dinner and she's vindicated. Often it's not that fast. Sometimes it's not in this life. God may let you live the rest of your life being misunderstood for the sacrifices you have made for him. But if it goes on even that long before he comes to your defense, you may rest assured that he will come to your defense. The Lord himself will vindicate you for what you have sacrificed. He'll rebuke those who malign you for your service of him. If you worship like Mary is worshiping here, he'll be pleased with you as he's pleased with her, and he will not leave you high and dry. He will not treat you with less dignity or less honor than he treats another servant who worships him with a whole heart. He will vindicate you. What you sacrifice for him will not be too much. It will never be wasted. Now, we can safely assume that 11 out of 12 disciples received this rebuke and adjusted their thinking for a couple of reasons. One, we can assume that because that's what believers do. We repent. We adjust to the Scripture. Some of us are more stubborn than others, and we resist for a while, and then we repent. But even then, we do repent. Even if we're especially stubborn, we come around in time. It's just what believers do. It's part of the change God works in us. 11 of these men are believers, so that's what they're going to do. The other reason we can assume it is because we know what kind of ministries they had after this. The Lord's blessing was on them. They have to be walking with him. Now, unbelievers are not that way. They don't feel any of that internal struggle that you feel when you're out of fellowship with the Lord. They're perfectly content in their sin. The only remorse they ever have involves consequences, not an offense to the Lord. When we struggle, our sin is tempting us to do one thing, and our love for the Lord is pulling us to do another thing. But the unbelieving don't have any of that. And the unbelieving do not receive reproof like those whose hearts have been changed. Correction tends to harden them in their rebellion. And that's exactly what happened with Judas Iscariot. In verses 14 to 16, Scripture says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Now, John's account tells us that Judas had been planning to do this for a while, so the thought had been in his mind for some time, but it seems as if Mary's act and Jesus' affirmation of that and rebuke of the disciples pushed him over the edge, like that was the tipping point for him. I'm not going to put up with this. More than anyone else, Judas would have enjoyed having that money in the common purse because he was stealing out of the common purse. This was it for him. He'd had it. And so he goes out and makes an offer to Jesus' enemies and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Not very much money. Not all that much. Judas did not receive the correction. He was indignant in a way that the other disciples were not. When he was corrected, he became even more committed in his rebellion. And so from that time, he began watching for an opportunity to betray Jesus in a way that the crowds wouldn't know. So there are really three kinds of people in this passage. When you take Judas into account, we have three instead of two. There's this unbeliever, giving nothing to the Lord, stealing from the Lord, living in committed rebellion, and going from bad to worse. And then there's this believer who is worshiping in wholehearted devotion. She's giving her very best to the Lord, sacrificing what is the most precious, giving it because she wants to, because she knows who provided for her. Hers is a free will offering given to the Lord from a heart that loves him. And then there are these other believers who have temporarily lost their perspective. They're indignant over somebody else's worship, even though it was pleasing to the Lord. They have to be corrected, but they receive the correction. They adjust themselves to the Lord's teachings. Three radically different perspectives. Now, I would assert to you that if you're willing to really look into your own heart, you will find that you're like one of these three examples. Do you worship like Mary, giving your very best, giving it because you want to? Or do you give the Lord the leftovers? Worshiping him when nothing else is on the schedule. Giving him a tip rather than a sacrifice. Or even coming before him empty-handed. Do you become indignant when you see somebody else who's really sold out to the Lord? Does that get under your skin because it's convicting? Or maybe, are you like Judas? Hanging out with the religious folks, but running your own game. Doing religion your own way. Never having submitted your heart to the Lord. Your attitude toward worship can be very revealing. So I pray you'll check yourself. And to the degree that you're like Mary, be encouraged. This was not an everyday thing, not in this amount, but this is a pattern for worship for those who love the Lord. And if you're walking in such a way that you're giving wholehearted devotion, making sacrifices for the Lord, then be encouraged. Be strengthened. God is going to back you up, and you have not spent too much. But if you're like these other folks, it's something to think about. And if you're like Judas, you must go to the Lord and ask for mercy before it's too late. What does your attitude about worship reveal about you? Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word and its power. And Lord, may it do its work in us who believe, bringing us more in line with your thinking, enabling us to have joy in heartfelt, sacrificial worship. And Lord, have mercy on any among us or any within hearing that have not known you, have never submitted to you. May they not be like Judas and continue to get worse until they go to their judgment. May they repent, Lord. Have mercy. And may you be pleased with how we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.